Got a Bible? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Last week, we ended the scene, a complex scene of Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. We tried to look at some of the ways that that applies, of how we learn from Jesus, not only modeling how to go through temptation, but bigger picture, who he is in light of what he is going through. He is the only one to live a perfect, sinless life. In fact, if you ever want to wrestle with an interesting question, ask yourself, what is, scripturally speaking, truly unique about Jesus? There are a number of things. But a number of things that you might immediately think of, actually, interestingly enough, aren't truly unique. I mean, he raises the lame, but so do some of the disciples through the power of God. Please understand, that's going to be the qualification for all of those things. He raises the dead, so does Elijah, through, again, the power of God. He does a number of amazing things. He heals sick, he teaches, so do others. But unique among any person to ever walk this planet, he was perfectly sinless. So when he died on the cross, he was the spotless Lamb of God who died in our place. That is an amazing thing. Now, there are other amazing things, but that certainly ought to just astound us when we read God's word of who he is. He resisted temptation. He, as Matthew presents it, he is the polar opposite of Israel's failures in the wilderness. But it's not just that. If you think through the story, there's also an interesting contrast between Adam and Eve and Jesus. Adam and Eve in a garden, Jesus in a wilderness. Adam and Eve with plenty of food, Jesus hungry. Them fully satisfied, he fasting. They are together. He is alone. They are tempted, and so is he, and they fail, and he does not. They bring sin and death. He brings forgiveness and life. Interesting, right, of how Matthew is presenting Jesus Christ so that we get it right, so we understand who he is and understand the stakes that are there before us to understand who he is and trust him well. Now, that sort of moment ends in verse 11 of chapter 4 when the devil had left him. The devil will be back, but at this point, the devil is gone, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him, which is, of course, the great joy that in the after moments of temptation, when we resist, there is a faithful God who cares for us and is there with us and for us. And then chapter 4 ends with three quick scenes. Three quick things that Matthew wants to tell us from verse 12 to 25. Most Bibles, so you can see them broken down, verse 12 to 17, verse 18 to 22, and verse 23 to 25. There are lots of geographical details in this, and so we're going to use a bit of a map just to kind of steer us through some of these things a little bit this morning. But in this first little scene, we're going to see Matthew unpacking another Old Testament truth that he's going to draw on from Isaiah chapter 9 and help us understand what it means that light has dawned. Specifically, not only what it means, but who it is. And then he's going to go from there to Jesus calling the first disciples, understanding that it is amazing, it is truly amazing that people followed him in the way they did. And I don't want to belittle that at all, but it is, I think, more so the point that it is truly amazing who he is with the authority he would have to make that kind of demand and then elicit that kind of response. You just think for a moment of what it would be like for me or you. Just imagine you. Let's not use me as the illustration of everything. You go downtown Vernon today, and you walk up to pretty much a random stranger, and you say, drop everything, leave your job, leave your family, and follow me. What kind of response do you think you would get? I mean, they would probably like, kind of, you know, look the other way. It's like, you must be crazy. But maybe if they said something, wouldn't it be probably something like this? It's like, who do you think you are? What an interesting question. Who do we think Jesus is in light of this scene and the response he's going to get from the disciples? And then lastly, verse 23 to 25, this sort of summary moment. And I believe it's a summary moment because Matthew will actually come back to the identical language at the end of chapter 9. And he will there summarize again the ministry of Jesus, that he goes and he teaches in the synagogue, he proclaims the good news of the gospel, and he heals the sick. And there's a long list of the kind of sick he heals. And then we get a geographical picture again. And then in chapter 9, we get the identical thing. Here's Jesus going, he teaches, he proclaims, and he heals. And from chapter 5, verse 1, where the crowds show up, to the end of chapter 9, we actually are going to watch what this looks like. What does it look like for him to teach? Chapter 5 to 7 will answer that. What is he teaching? What's the nature of the kingdom? Chapter 5 to 7 is the teaching of the kingdom. What does it look like for him to heal? Chapter 8 and 9 are pictures of his miraculous, mighty deeds as he heals, and Matthew goes there. That's what I want you to see so that we understand who Jesus is. So that's where we're going over the next number of months, but we're going to try to walk through these three little scenes here this morning, beginning with this interesting little statement in verse 12 that when he, Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Now, the ministry of Jesus lasts about 3 years, roughly. We're speaking in generalities a little bit. Begins at about the age of 30. Again, we're just kind of using some general kind of rough numbers here. The ministry, these 3 years of ministry where he is actually sort of publicly teaching and publicly out there beginning with his baptism, kind of, again, generally, and please understand, I'm just kind of using generalizations here, have three pieces, each lasting about a year. The first year is a year of relative obscurity. He's not really well known. There's not big crowds yet. There's some followers. There's people beginning to understand who he is. The second year would be his year of great popularity. These are the moments where the great crowds begin to follow, the multitudes begin to show up. And then the last year is the year of the increasing rejection, which will reach its culmination with his crucifixion, and then thankfully for us, with his resurrection and victory over death. Matthew, interestingly enough, says almost nothing about the first year. So as we kind of dive in this morning into chapter 4, it's sort of like in a few verses, Matthew will kind of cover a year's worth of events that, say, for example, Luke will spend the better part of 3 chapters walking through. John, the same sort of thing. He'll give more detail. I don't know exactly why Matthew does it the way he does it. He's, again, just wanting us to understand who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for us. And so he kind of leaps through this first year, like I said, with just a few key moments, key details, and that's what we're going to try to understand together. It begins, like I said, with John's arrest. It's sort of like this is a turning point for Jesus, his ministry, and it's like a launching point for him. Now, Matthew doesn't give us much background or much information about John's arrest. Some of the other Gospels give us a little bit more. Some of the history that is written around the time of Jesus and John gives us an even better picture. It's not like biblical history, but the historians writing at this time actually do write about Jesus, and they certainly write about John the Baptist. Josephus actually writes more about John the Baptist than he does about Jesus, interestingly enough, right? Because John the Baptist was viewed very clearly as a threat. John the Baptist is not far outside of Jerusalem. Actually, Sierra, or Andrew, you gonna click that button? Perfect, there we got a map. I got a pointer, so don't worry if you can't see it. But I did discover that when you're standing too far back, the slightest movement, it starts to wiggle. So I will do my best to not sort of shake. There's Jerusalem. John the Baptist would have been somewhere over here in the southern part of the Jordan River. So you can kind of see, we are not far outside of town. There's your scale. You know, 20 miles, he's less than 20 miles from Jerusalem outside here, gathering great crowds of people, baptizing them, doing some things that are very countercultural. And the religious establishment is also obviously very aware of this. They're sending out scribes and Pharisees, and the Sadducees show up to go, what is John doing? But we need to understand that it's not just the religious establishment threatened, it's also the political establishment. The ruler of the area where John is, so again, if I could kind of draw this sort of area right here, is one of Herod the Great's son, a man by the name of Herod Antipas. So when Herod dies, very early on in the story of Jesus, Jesus is just a few years old. When Herod dies, he breaks the kingdom apart and he leaves his various sons to govern different regions. He kills all his oldest sons, but he leaves some of his younger sons with sort of like a province would be our equivalent. So like BC, Alberta, Saskatchewan, these are kind of like provinces within Israel. The one son who becomes very important in John the Baptist's story, like I said, is Herod Antipas. He is much like his father. He's quite a brilliant man and also very, very broken. You can go read lots in history books about him. He kills, like his father, some of his own kids. He does some pretty horrible things. He ends up, I think, murdering one of his wives, and then I think he divorces another wife, and then he marries, and this is the important part for the Bible story, he marries the wife who he has an affair with of his half-brother Philip. And if you know the story of John the Baptist, probably that starts to sound a little bit familiar, because John the Baptist speaks about that. He's not content just to allow the leader of this region to do these kind of things without saying, that's wrong. Now, between that and gathering huge crowds, which Josephus tells us, the leaders of the area are starting to get very agitated, worried about insurrection, John the Baptist gets arrested. All Matthew says is, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee, which makes it sound like in English, oh, he fled. He fled to safety. After all, isn't that what it means to withdraw to somewhere? Well, here's the interesting part. If Jesus is from Nazareth, sort of somewhere up in there, he travels down here for the baptism and to meet John, and then he withdraws and goes back up here, right? He flees to safety. Only one problem. Herod Antipas's capital city is a city that really doesn't show up in the Bible, but it's a city called Tiberias. It's right there, which makes it really interesting. That's a pretty strange place to withdraw to. Like, if you're trying to get to safety, doesn't it seem odd that you would actually go, like, right outside the gates, almost, of the capital city of the king who's just arrested John the Baptist, and then start to proclaim a kingdom has arrived? Some people have actually said, you know, if you were actually trying to make a point, if you were actually trying to say there is a kingdom whose leader is named Herod Antipas, and now there is a new kingdom calling for your allegiance, you would be hard-pressed to think of a more controversial way to do it than what Jesus does by going to this area and beginning to proclaim the kingdom of heaven. And that's exactly what he does. I don't think he withdraws to safety. I think he walks right into the jaws of enemy territory. As close as you could get to still be within Israel and the Jewish world in the Galilee, and yet be able to make some pretty incredible statements about who the true king is. He's there, and he begins to move around a little bit. Verse 13 tells us, leaving Nazareth, which if you go to the other Gospels, you're going to find out he goes to Nazareth, he begins to preach and teach in the synagogue, he reads from the scrolls, the people hear him, and they want to kill him. All Matthew says is, he leaves Nazareth. That's it. And he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So just now we're up here for our kind of little map sort of thing. So he's been in Nazareth. He's now moved to Capernaum. This is going to become sort of his home base. And a lot of times when you read the stories of Jesus, he's in one of three places: in Capernaum, right there, Chorazin, or Bethsaida. It's called the Evangelistic Triangle, for those of you who want to know names. You want to know why it's a triangle? It's because it looks like a triangle. You want to know why it's evangelistic? It's because it's the main area where Jesus is doing his teaching and miracles. In fact, at one point, he says, you know, woe to you, Bethsaida, woe to you, Chorazin. You know, if the miracles that had been done among you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, right, it would have been a different story. This is kind of the prime turf where he's going to spend most of his ministry working and teaching and preaching in these little towns. Capernaum is kind of like the administrative center, a town probably about 10 or 15,000. We know there was tax collectors, right? They're there, which gives us some indication of kind of administration. We also know there's centurions there, which means the Romans have an interest. So it's kind of a fairly important place that becomes home turf to Jesus, sort of this home away from homes. And we find out one other thing in verse 13. It's the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. You're going, what? What? I don't see those places on the map. Those are two of the 12 tribes. So when Israel comes into the promised land, each of the tribes is given an allotment of land. Zebulun and Naphtali are in the north. In fact, Nazareth is in the territory of one, and Capernaum is in the other. I can't remember which is which. But one is in the land of Naphtali, one is in the land of Zebulun, which then leads to Matthew recalling a passage in Isaiah chapter 9. And this is, I think, the important piece he wants us to see, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, those two tribes, those cities, by the way of the sea, that's a road. So the way of the sea is the road that comes from northern Israel down to the Mediterranean. Beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, that's an interesting, Gentiles. Isn't this Israel we're talking about? But if you go back in history, you would kind of see these moments where Israel is taken into exile. Most of the Jewish people are taken, but not all. Some stay behind. And then in the regions where people are taken in exiles, others come in and begin to populate them. I used a terrible example, but I didn't spend time thinking of a better one. But imagine if someone came and conquered Middleton Mountain, and 90% of the people in Middleton Mountain were taken away. And now there's all these empty homes. And so the ruffians from like Grinrod and Enderby, they all move in. I was trying to think of some, and I hope I'm not offending. Now we would have this strange situation. It's like, well, these aren't Middleton Mountain people. These are other people, and they're mixed. That's what happened in the Galilee. And so it became known as the Galilee of the Gentiles. There's a lot of Gentile people. In fact, when the Maccabees start a war, they're able to evacuate all the Jewish people out of the Galilee. That's how small the population of Jews were in that area. So it's very, very Gentile, very Roman, very Hellenistic. And so, again, this picture, if you see this area called the Decapolis, which actually kind of takes in sort of all the southern Galilee. Deca means 10 and polis is city. These 10 cities, they are 10 Greek and Roman cities. And you're going, why are there Greek and Roman cities in Israel? It's because there were a lot of Greek and Roman people living in this area. It's Galilee of the Gentiles. And this is where Jesus begins his ministry. And this is what Isaiah is pointing to. And then he says this in verse 16. And this is, I think, the heart of what Matthew is getting at. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Now, if you go back and look at the actual quote from Isaiah chapter 9, it's actually a future tense. Whereas Matthew is writing in a past tense. This is very interesting. Matthew he's quoting scripture, but he's changing it, which is not something we ought to do, unless you're inspired by the Spirit of God to do this for a very specific reason. What Isaiah is saying throughout the book, he's really recording a message from God to his people, and the message goes something like this. Because of your sin, and because of your failure to trust me, I'm going to send the Assyrians, and there will be punishment. In fact, if you go read in chapter 5, right building up to chapter 8 and 9, God actually produces this statement, a series of 6 woes. Again, Bible, you have to think through some of these things. The last time you've really seen the number 6 actually is at creation, 6 days of creation. And then Isaiah chapter 5 says, and then at the end of these 6 woes, there is chaos and the roaring of seas and darkness. It's like God is saying through Isaiah, it's like I'm undoing creation. Creation was God bringing things into being that were not there, bringing order, bringing life, and bringing light. And now there is going to be curse and woes and chaos and dark. But God says, I'm not done. I'm not done. One day, in the land of Naphtali, in the land of Zebulun, a great light will come. And that's what Isaiah 9 is saying. It will come. One day it will come. Notice what Matthew's saying. It has come. The light has come. What's Matthew telling us? The light's not just some sort of a generic light. The light is a who. The light is Jesus. And he will point blank one day say, I am the light of the world. This is Isaiah language. This is the language helping us understand that God's great work of restoration and reconciliation of his people, the defeat of sin and death, is about to happen. And the one who will accomplish it is Jesus. The light has come, has dawned. Verse 17 says, from that time, Jesus began to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When God comes, the proper response is to turn from our sin and to turn to him in trust. Now, there's one wonderful news thing before we move on to this next little section. And I think this is a fair application. When we look at that area in the north, that is backwater. Anyone know what a backwater is? Anyone know what a hick is? Remember years ago, we were doing a trip, and it was a road trip, and we were going down the I-75 going into Tennessee. And I was explaining to my kids, it's like, this is where, sorry if you're from Tennessee. This is where, like, the hicks are from. You know, like, these. It's kind of like a backwards kind of place. And then I'm trying to explain, like, what does that mean? I'm like, it's hard to kind of explain. They're living out in the mountains and they're kind of doing things off the grid and all these kind of things. And like, let's see if we can find a local radio station. Sure enough, I tuned in, found a local radio station. It was one of those call-in programs. I think I've maybe even told this story before. And we're listening. Call-in program, it's like one of these buy and sell things where you can phone into the radio. It's like, I got a fridge for sale. It's $200. Here's my number. You don't hear them so much anymore, but in Tennessee, they're still alive and well. And the guy phones in. He's like, I got an AK-47 and I've got a couple extra boxes of ammo, and here's the price, and here's my phone number. And the guy on the radio doesn't even skip a beat. He's like, wow, that's a great deal. Hear that, everyone? You can reach out to this guy, and he even comes with a couple of... I'm like, there. That's what I mean, right? There's the evidence. Galilee's the backwater. You remember the kind of things that people say about Jesus? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Think of that. What are they saying? It's a nothing place. It doesn't count. Later on, when Jesus is arrested and the disciples are there and some are still close and they say, hold on a second, we recognize your accent. You're a Galilean. You're one of them. That's what they're saying. You don't count. You're nothing. You're not from a place with significance and status. Jerusalem would be that. Judah would be that. Galilee? Nazareth? Capernaum? No, not there. Think then what it means that when God sends his one and only son, he could have sent him anywhere. Where does the light dawn? In a backwater nothing place. With people that we would say are kind of the outcasts. The ones, humanly speaking, that would not count for as much as someone from the big city, from the establishment, from the place of power and religious influence. And there are some of us, maybe not all of us, but some of us who would be sitting here going, you know what? I've always been an outsider. I have never felt like I belonged. You know, if you're going to do a like outcast club over here, it's like, that's kind of me. Good news. Just good news for anyone who's ever felt that. When God sent his son, he sent them to those people, to us. Restore us, redeem us, and shine a light upon us. I think that's part of what we need to see as we think of these stories. Verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee. So now in Capernaum, walking around the sea, lots of fishermen. In fact, these are all fishing villages around the sea. He saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, Andrew, his brother. Andrew is actually really interesting because Andrew is actually not a Jewish name. Andrew is a Greek name. Doesn't necessarily mean he's Greek, but it certainly indicates that there's some sort of unique influence within this family. Maybe more outcast than we realized. And they're casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And the word for net is the interesting word. It describes a circular net. It's got sort of like a picture of a parachute with weights all around it. And you throw it gracefully. I'm not sure how they throw it. This part I'm making up. I know what the net looks like. They cast their net, and the net hits the water and sinks. You can do it from boat or the shore, and all the fish underneath are caught in the net. Then you pull it, you collect your fish. Jesus sees these men and says to them, follow me. It's a command. What's stunning is they do it. Think of this for a second. If someone came to you this afternoon, said, I want you just to follow me. I'm going to transform you. I'm going to make you a fisher of men, whatever the equivalent would be in your world. That is a stunning thing, which leads me to think the authority that Jesus must have had. I mean, later they're going to recognize in his teaching, by the end of the Sermon on the Mount, people are astonished with the authority he had. Not like their teachers is the point being made. But think of the authority just to show up with people he barely knows. And we could look at John and you'd realize, okay, there is a little bit more background. It's not total random strangers, but there's not some existing relationship. It's not like they've gotten to know each other all really well and Jesus comes along. No, he walks up to them and places this demand on their lives. I want you to leave everything and follow me. Immediately, they left their nets and followed. Now, here's the weird part. There are lots of rabbis and lots of disciples in Jesus' day. And there was a very conventional way that a rabbi and a disciple got matched up. The rabbi never placed demands on people. The rabbi never walked up to someone and said, follow me and become my disciple. It was always the opposite way. It was always the disciple that would take the initiative. So you'd hear maybe a great teacher and you go, that teacher's very inspiring. I really believe in what they're saying. I would like to become one of their disciples. And so then you would walk up to them and say, I would like to learn from you. Generally, you would not leave everything behind to do this. So it's not like you would abandon your job and your family, but you would kind of be now attached to that particular teacher. And you would learn from them and listen to them and be kind of trained by them. Jesus comes in and does a radically different thing. He walks up to people and says, I pick you to be my disciple, and now you must follow me. And I think Matthew wants us to be stunned and challenged by the kind of authority that Jesus has as he's doing this. Going from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brothers, the sons of thunder. Great story. These are the guys who want to call down fire on Samaria. That's a different story. They don't get to. Kind of anticlimactic in that way, but it came to their minds. That's the point. They kind of fairly interesting guys. They're mending their nets. These are different kinds of nets. These are the long ones. These are like, if you know sort of anything about fishing, our modern version would be seining, right? You get two boats, big boat, little boat, nets stretched out, one boat kind of circles. So the net's probably around 500 feet long, three layers to them, stretched huge nets, and they're mending their nets. They probably worked all night. Now they have this very valuable net that they're working on, and Jesus comes up to them and called them and immediately left their boat and their father and followed him. And I would ask you this, what kind of authority must Jesus have to demand that kind of response? Of course, the question really isn't so much about Peter and Andrew and James and John. It's about us. He issues the exact same command to every person who has ever walked this planet. He's the king. The kingdom of heaven is coming. Repent. Turn to him. Now, I don't think the following necessarily means we drop everything and it's a physical following. Jesus is now coming. He's not here with us in that sense. But it is certainly a following that would require the transformation of a life. In fact, I'll put it out there, because this is as much on me as it is on anyone in this room. I don't think it's possible to live a certain way and then say, I'm going to follow Jesus, and now to live a certain way that looks the same as the way I lived before. Can I get what I mean? I think following Jesus, that decision, that step of saying, he will be my Lord, by definition, means our lives will be transformed. And if they aren't, then we need to go back to the following step and go, okay, Lord, I really do mean it. Would you convict me? What is it that I need to do to be following you so that I can become a fisher of men? This is what Jesus is calling us to. It's actually a wonderful invitation. We get to be the ones who come and say, light has dawned, and his name is Jesus, and he loves us so much, he gave himself on a cross, but he is king, and he demands a response. That's what Jesus is showing us, or Matthew is showing us of Jesus in this little story. By the way, these men's lives are transformed. The ancient world, your career path was very, very simple, probably way less stressful. Like today, right, if you grow up and it's like, there's thousands of jobs to choose from, right? And some of you have gone through this, and you can't figure it out, and you go to your parents, it's like, what should I do? And they're like, I don't know. Can't answer that one. We'll pray for you. By the way, parents, you should not tell your kids what they should do. That's the Lord's job. You pray for them, encourage them. But there are a lot of options. In the ancient world, it was really simple. Like, if your dad was a farmer, guess what you were going to be? Not an astronaut. You'd be a farmer. And guess what your child would be one day? A farmer. What do you think his son would be? A farmer. This is not a hard game. And his son after him, also a farmer. His son, farmer, farmer, farmer. You're a fisherman. Guess what your son would be? A fisherman, right? This is how it worked. You didn't have to grow up going, I wonder what I should be when I grow up. It's like, the answer is right there in front of you, literally. And you'd be trained and you'd be raised just like these men are. They're there with their dad. They're fishermen because their dad was a fisherman. Their dad before them was a fisherman. Their kids would be fishermen. And then Jesus comes in and transforms it all. Following Jesus is a wonderful gift, but it will transform your life. Last scene, verse 23. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, Three things here he's doing: teaching, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease. Let's work backwards. Healing for us is very much a part of the story of Jesus because we see him doing that pretty much everywhere he goes. He heals the lame, he heals the blind, he does all these kind of things. You know, in the first century, people did not expect the Messiah would come and heal anyone. In fact, they thought the opposite. There's actually quite a bit written about this. When the Messiah comes, he's not going to heal people. He'll have nothing to do with sick people because sick people clearly must be cursed from God. If you're blind, remember the disciples? Like, who sinned, right? That's the kind of mentality. If you're lame, it's like, who sinned? And the Messiah certainly is going to have nothing to do with you. In fact, there's quite a bit, like I said, written about this. When the Messiah comes, he's not going to be around sick people, healing people. He'll reject them. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes, and a big part of his ministry is the polar opposite, again, of the expectation that people had. He's coming, and I think for the people being healed, it's a very, very simple matter. It's like, they are healed. That's kind of the end of the story. But what does it mean? Why does he do it? He doesn't have to. What's the point? I think the point that's being shown to us is that when the Messiah comes, he is creating a community of people who will be fashioned, made into the image of God. And so God is in the business of restoring the image that he has within these people who are following him. But he also is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. Now, for just a moment, we have to kind of set aside our understanding of the gospel. Because if you're going to share the gospel with someone, probably it's going to be the news that you are a sinner separated from God. That there is nothing you can do. You can't do enough good to overcome your sin. And so God sent his one and only son, who is perfectly good, who died on a cross, so that by faith, if we trust in him, we can know that our sin is taken by Christ, and in the place of our sin, we receive the righteousness of Jesus. Now fully adopted and reconciled in part of God's family, with an eternal hope. Hey, that's the gospel. Is that the gospel that Jesus is proclaiming? No, he hasn't died yet. He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. You go back, this is Isaiah language. What's the gospel according to Isaiah? Isaiah's description of the gospel is God is going to redeem his people. He's going to save them from exile. He's going to restore them. And Jesus comes along and says, I'm giving you good news. The kingdom of God, the restoration of God is at hand. That's the good news, and teaches in their synagogue. The teaching we're going to start into next week, is in chapter 5. That'd be a miracle if we're doing it last week. Need a time machine. Next week, we'll be into the teaching. But let's just look real quick at this last verse, and then we're done. Verse 25, great crowds followed him. Now we're into this transition of the time of the popularity of Jesus, and we'll see that sets the stage really nicely for chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, right? He's going to teach them. But here's the description Matthew leaves us with, and this is our last point for this morning. Great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Does that mean anything? Or is it just, hey, there's some random place names. Let's just look at our map one more time. Here's Galilee, right? Great crowds from Galilee, great crowds from the Decapolis, great crowds from Judea, great crowds from beyond the Jordan, this area called Perea. That's all of it. Remember the last person to come into Israel and take all of it? His name was Joshua. When Moses dies, the nation is now led by a man named Joshua, who is going to be carrying the same name as Jesus, interestingly enough, the Hebrew name Joshua and the Greek name Jesus, or Aramaic name, sorry, same name. Matthew just wants you to know. Jesus, this great king that we've come to understand that he's writing about, he's going to conquer it all. Not physically. He won't have an army. There won't be a capital city. He will do spiritual battle, and he will triumph. And he will gain hearts for the kingdom, people who understand who he is, who are loyal to his kingdom and submit to the king from all of it. And I think in that is an invitation to us, that if this king is that great, if this is his work, if he's going to win this nation to himself, what will we do? Will we receive him as our king? Will we follow him? Or will we resist, turn the other way? And my hope and prayer is that each one of us in this church family would say, I'm going to make him Lord and Savior. I'm going to follow him and I'm going to allow him to transform me.